Good morning.
Good morning.
The year was 1775. George Washington had just received a letter from one of his colonels with this report about a mission that they had been on. The colonel said, "We have been obliged to force up against a very rapid stream where you would have taken the men for amphibious animals, as they were a great part of the time underwater," he wrote boastfully. He continued to highlight the obstacles they had faced and praised his men for overcoming them. "Add to this the great fatigue in portage. You will think I have pushed the men as fast as they could possibly bear. The officers, the volunteers, and privates in general have acted with the greatest spirit and industry," wrote the colonel. And as anyone who desired to please their commander, he concluded his letter by sealing it with respect and humility. "I am, with the greatest respect, Your Excellency's most obedient, humble servant," signed Benedict Arnold. And it was a short time later that he attempted to turn over West Point to the British, and his name goes down in history as one of the greatest traitors of all time. But I think his treachery pales to that of Judas Iscariot. As Matthew mentioned last week, Judas walked with Jesus. I'm sure he touched Jesus, talked with him. They ministered together. He heard him teach. He heard him preach. He saw him heal. He saw him exorcise demons. And yet, of his own volition, he sought out the chief priest to turn over Jesus to them. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 27, we'll come back to verses 1 and 2, but would someone read verses 3 through 10? And let's start by talking about Judas and get him out of the way quickly. Someone read 3 through 10? Okay, thank you. Thank you. As you know, what was going on, there were two trials. One was a religious trial and one was a civil trial. I believe this suicide of Judas took place between the two trials, and he hung himself. Now, it says in verse, a couple things I'd like to look at. It says in verse 3 that he repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders. Just to clarify a couple things, there were two words for, they're translated repent, this one and this one. This one has the idea of, let me make sure I don't get them mixed up here, of repentance, like repenting to get saved, that type of repentance. This one is a repentance which is just talking about emotional, to be filled with regret or remorse, to experience a change of concern after a change of emotion. So did Judas repent and get saved? No. But he regretted what he did. And there's a couple of somewhat problematic things here. In verse 5 it says, "And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, departed and went and hanged himself." If you look at Acts chapter 1, or you can just listen as I read it, Acts chapter 1 verse 18 says, speaking about Judas, it says, "Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity," we'll come to that in a minute, "and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out." Not a good scene. So what took place there? How did he die? If you'll remember, the Sabbath begins Friday at sundown, and it ends Saturday at sundown. The Jewish families would eat their Seder on the first night of Passover, and then at 9 a.m. on the first day of Passover, the priesthood ate a special Passover sacrifice that was called this right here. If between the first night and the first day of Passover, a dead body was found within the city walls of Jerusalem, the city was reckoned as ceremonially unclean, and the priest could not proceed with their special sacrifice of the day. If the corpse was thrown over the wall facing the valley of Hinnom, the city was reckoned to be cleansed. So it looks like Matthew described how he died. He hung himself. But in Luke, it talks about, not in Luke, but by Luke in the book of Acts, what was done with the body. So looks like Judas did hang himself, and then they threw his body over the wall, and that's when his bowels gushed out. Then another problem is who purchased the field. In Matthew 27, 7 and 8, it says they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in, wherefore the field was called the field of blood unto this day. But again, in Acts chapter 1, verse 18, it said, "Now this man," again speaking about Judas, "purchased the field with the reward of iniquity." By Jewish law, money that was wrongfully gained could not be put into the temple treasury, which was why these religious leaders couldn't take the money, because it was not lawful money. They knew that because they were the ones that gave it to him, which is kind of the epitome of hypocrisy here. But they were legally obligated to return the money to the donor, which they could not do because the donor was now dead. So it couldn't be returned to the temple treasury, but it could be used for purchasing something to benefit the whole community in the name of the donor. So the religious leaders purchased the field for the public as a place to bury strangers, and despite Judas's death, all the legal documents of sale reflected his name. So Matthew recorded the events as they occurred. Luke documented the fact that legally Judas purchased the field. Then another situation in this passage is in verse 9, where it says, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord anointed." Now Jeremiah, in chapter 18 and chapter 32 of his book, he did talk about the potter's field, but what he quoted there is from Zechariah, chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. I'm not sure if this is the right explanation for this, but the best one I could find was that the Hebrew canon was divided into three sections, the law, the writings, and the prophets. And Jeremiah, in their order, came first in the order of the prophetic books. So the prophets were sometimes collectively referred to by the name of the first person that was recorded in there. So that could be an explanation for that. Anyway, so that's it with Judas. Now, coming back to these trials, just to set the stage for where we're at as we pick up the story here in Matthew chapter 27. After Jesus was arrested, he was first taken to Annas, and they tried to establish some religious charges against Jesus. The outcome was there were no witnesses and no verdict was determined, so they took him to Caiaphas. This was the second stage. Here they wanted to prove disrespect towards the temple and establish a charge of blasphemy. And again, the witnesses' testimony didn't agree, so no verdict was reached. And then they took him to these other officials, and they came up with an official condemnation for blasphemy. And he was determined to be guilty, and he was sentenced to death. And that's where we pick up the story here in Matthew 27. It says, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, I had a list here. I'm not going to read through these, but there were 22 rules that they broke in this religious trial. As I've read this, I've always thought, how do you get away with doing that? And I look at what's going on today in our country, and now I understand. I'll leave it at that. So, they bring him to Pilate. They have determined he is guilty and worthy of death. And a second here, I'm going to get myself. I've got a lot of rabbit trails. My mind is thinking I want to get back here to keep on track. So, we've completed the religious trial, and now we're back to the beginning of the civil trial. Jesus has been condemned to death by them, and they bring him to Pilate. This civil trial has three parts to it also. He's before Pilate, and then he goes to Herod, and then he comes back to Pilate. I hadn't really dug into the timing of all this before, but it always kind of confused me because it seemed like things were befuddled in the Gospels with my chronologically thinking mind, and things didn't seem to fit. But I think I have it in my mind. Hopefully I can relay that to yours. So this is that first trial. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And then we have this section about Judas, and then we pick it up again in verse 11. Remember, this is still the first time before Pilate. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now, turn to, if you would, to John chapter 18. I'm going to go through this account in Matthew, Luke, and John, because I think we need to do that to really see fully what's going on here. So this is the same point in the story. This is John's account. We'll pick it up in verse 28. And this is the first time that Jesus is before Pilate. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. If the Jews executed someone, it was by stoning, and that wouldn't fit with prophecy, so obviously things are still under God's control here, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, saying, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? And Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priest have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Just a time out here. Some with different end time thinking and not believing in a literal earthly kingdom coming, look at this verse and see Jesus said, My kingdom is not of this world. There's a difference between saying my kingdom is not of this world and saying my kingdom is not in this world. So there is a coming kingdom that will be in this world, but it is not of this world. We as Christians are in this world, but we should not be of this world. So there is a difference there. So anyway, just throwing that in. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Now, I've drawn a little line between verses 38 and 39. And I'll show you why in a second. Verses 28 through 38, again, are Jesus' first appearance before Pilate. Now, if you look at Luke chapter 23, and picking up the story with verse 1. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. Again, this is back with when they just finished up the religious trial, like in Matthew 27:1, and they're bringing him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered and said, Thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priest and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were more fierce, saying, He stirred up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning with Galilee, to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. Now, this is the second part of the civil trial. So what we've read so far has been before Pilate the first time. Now Pilate, trying to get out of this situation, sends him to Herod. And that's where we'll pick it up here in verse 8. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, mocked him, and arrayed him in gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Now, I drew another line there between 12 and 13. This picks up the story now that Jesus has been before Pilate. Now he's gone to Herod. Now he's going back to Pilate. And verse 13, and Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I have examined him before you, and found no fault in the man touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas. For a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison. Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now, so that was the second appearance before Pilate. Now, if you go back to John chapter 18, verses 28 through 38 are the first time before Pilate. Verse 39 picks up with the second appearance before Pilate, because it leaves between 38 and 39 was when he went to Herod. It says, But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? And they cried all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Not Barabbas was a robber. Okay? And if you go back to Matthew 27, verse 2 and then 11 through 14 talk about the first appearance before Pilate. Between 14 and 15 is when he goes to Herod, and then 15 picks it up again with the second appearance before Pilate. Notice what it says. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would, and they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas, and so on and so forth. It goes down to verse 26 there, talking about the situation with Barabbas. Hopefully that doesn't confuse you, but it helped me to understand, because several of the Gospels leave out that going to Herod, and they run it together, which always made it confusing to me. A couple things about Pilate, so we understand a little bit about him. I found some interesting things. I'm just going to read this to you. Beyond the trial of Jesus, Philo and Josephus provide accounts of four other controversies which Pilate presided over. In the first, called the Affair of the Standards, Pilate moved one of his military cohorts to the fortress adjacent to the temple in Jerusalem. The standards of this cohort included the image of the emperor, a violation of the Jewish prohibition of graven images. Many Jews, upon discovering this profanation, marched off to the provincial capital to form a Occupy Caesarea movement, seeking the removal of those standards. When Pilate's patience wore thin after 5 days, he surrounded the crowd with guards, ordered them to draw their swords, and threatened death to any who persisted in their protest. One by one, Jewish men laid down and bared their throats, calling Pilate's bluff. Pilate's response is instructive. He relented and removed the offending cohort, thus choosing to uphold the Pax Romana and demonstrating an unwillingness to inaugurate his administration in blood. The second event. Perhaps a year later, Pilate faced another protest in Jerusalem over his use of temple funds to finance the building of an aqueduct. In this case, when the crowd became increasingly violent, Pilate gave the order for his troops to surround the protesters, but he also instructed that they use clubs, not swords, for crowd control. Even his restraint did not prevent some Jewish deaths from some combination of Roman clubs and trampling. The next one was the affair of the shields, probably around 31 or 32, about a year before the trial of Jesus. In this case, Pilate commissioned some golden shields in honor of his benefactor Tiberius, hanging them inside the courtyard of his palace in Jerusalem. Pilate had learned from experience he did not include a graven image of the emperor, but he did include an honorary inscription, probably utilizing the standard imperial language of Son of God for Tiberius. In response, a number of Jews took offense and sent some Herodian princesses to request the shield's removal. When Pilate refused, probably because he feared offending Tiberius at the very delicate time in Rome, the Herodians sent off a letter of protest to which Tiberius responded with frustration, ordering Pilate to move shields to the imperial temple in Caesarea. And the final case ended the prefecture of Pilate. He heard of a group of Samaritans gathering in Mount Gerizim. Fearing a potential insurrection, he ordered his soldiers break up the group and upon further examination executed the ringleaders. Samaritans in turn complained to the senior governor of Syria, who sent Pilate off to Rome to answer charges before the emperor. By the time Pilate arrived, Tiberius was dead and Pilate disappears from history. The author of this article, kind of summing it up about Pilate, said, "He is ignorant, foolish, short-sighted, arrogant, stubborn, and not terribly competent. He is neither kind nor gentle, not at all reluctant to execute subjects who pose potential threats. On the whole, however, he knows that his primary job is to keep the peace and acts accordingly." So I think that gives us a little bit of background to Pilate. One account says that in AD 36, Caligula deposed Pilate and banished him to Gaul, where he committed suicide and paid for his role in the miscarriage of justice. Now, a custom had developed during the Passover that the Roman authorities would release one Jewish prisoner as a goodwill gesture. And you know the story about Barabbas. Now, it describes him as a robber in the Gospels, but a robber was not condemned to death. It's thought that he was an insurrectionist and probably committed murder. Josephus used the same word that was translated robber. He uses it talking about an insurrectionist, and the thought is that the thieves on the cross were probably, it's the thieves on the cross that were described as the robbers, and they were probably insurrectionists along with Barabbas, is what I was trying to get at there. Because you wouldn't crucify just a common murderer. Interesting thing about Barabbas. The Gospels do not give his actual name, but other sources reveal that his name was Yeshua, which is Jesus. It's a very common name in the first century. And his name, Bar, is Arabic for son of. His father's name, Abba, gives him Barabbas. So his name was Jesus, son of the Father. Kind of ironic. So the two men shared the same name. One was guilty of sedition, the other was accused of sedition, but innocent. One bore the name and title, but the other was the true Yeshua, the true Son of the true Father. Now, Pilate was interrupted by his wife, who we learn from other sources by church tradition that her name was Claudia, and it's believed that she later became a believer. She interrupted the proceedings, talking about the dream that she had. While that was going on, it gave time for the, while he was dealing with the message from his wife, it gave the elders time to get the people riled up to ask for the freeing of Barabbas rather than Jesus. And the crowd picks up on that. And it talks about the scourging here of Jesus. It says, then he released Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. I'd like to read about the scourging. I think at this point, it's good to be reminded of what Jesus went through for you and for me. It's also a reminder of how God feels about sin. It's good for us to be reminded of that too. To be scourged was to be beaten or flogged with a whip with multiple lashes. The Jews had exact rules regarding this form of punishment. The actual stripes given were restricted to 40 save one, because according to the Mosaic law, nobody could be lashed more than 40 times, Deuteronomy 25:3. The silpherum, which we talked about the last time that I spoke a month or so ago, remember how they tried to add some rules there, they raised the question, suppose the lasher was lashing, miscounted, and gave the victim 41 lashes and broke the law. Therefore, they built a fence around that law by stopping the count at 39 and called it 40 save one. The Jewish scourge was made either of leather or wood for the handle and had short leather lashes. The only part of the body beaten was the victim's back. The whipping was excruciating but never deadly. Paul suffered the Jewish punishment 5 times and survived. However, Jesus was flogged by Romans, not Jews, with a vastly different procedure. The number of times a person could be struck with a scourge was limitless. The Roman whip had long leather lashes, which could wrap around the whole body. At the end of each lash was a piece of metal, nail, glass, or sharp lamb bone. Sometimes even small, jagged iron balls were used. After only a few applications of the scourge, the skin of the victim was torn away and the muscle exposed. The entire body was affected, the front, back, sides, and face. The face was lacerated and became like pulp. Paintings of the crucifixion often reveal a faulty interpretation of the scene, portraying Yeshua's face intact except for a line of blood on the brow from the crown of thorns. In reality, his face would have been a pulpy mass. By the time a Roman flogging was over, family members no longer recognized the victim. This fulfilled the specific messianic prophecy of Isaiah 52:13-15, which said that the Messiah's face was so disfigured that he no longer resembled a man. Pilate said, I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man, and washed his hands. Acts 4:27 says, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Pilate washed his hands, but he was not absolved, I should say, from the death of Jesus. By the way, it also says Herod. And it also says Gentiles. Sometimes folks want to blame it all on the people of Israel, and that's not what the Bible tells us. Potential for another rabbit trail. The Apostles' Creed states he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Verse 27 through 30. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him a whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him, put on him a scarlet robe, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head." This crown of thorns, when we had the opportunity to be in Israel and on our tour bus, the guy pulled over on the side of the road one time and let us get out, and there was a bush there that had these big thorns on it, and he said, "This isn't exactly probably what was used for the crown of thorns, but these thorns are like that." One of the guys on our tour saw one of the thorns that had fallen off, and he picked it up and brought it back on the bus. And as he was looking at it, he just touched the tip of it, and he, "Oh, man." And I took his word for it. But you could tell it was razor sharp. And that's the crown that they put on him. And then they gave him a reed, which was supposed to be a scepter. And you can imagine this reed kind of flopping, and then they beat him with it, mocking him. Verse 31 through 34. "And after that, after they had mocked him, and they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink." Generally, the condemned was to carry only the beam on his outstretched arms to the site of the crucifixion. I read that often the condemned would yell, scream, and curse their executioners. Sometimes the soldiers would cut out their tongues just to shut them up. Golgotha means place of a skull. You may have seen some pictures of it. Sometimes, use your imagination a little bit, you can see it does kind of look like a skull. Another thought that it was called the place of the skull because it was a place of execution, much like you probably heard of Boot Hill, Dodge City, Kansas, and Tombstone, Arizona. It's called Boot Hill not because it looked like a boot, but because the cowboys and the gunslingers often died with their boots on because they died suddenly, and it picked up that name, Boot Hill. In this place of the skull, possibly called that because it was a place of execution. Verse 35, "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots, and sitting down they watched him there and set up over his head this accusation written, 'This is Jesus, King of the Jews.' Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left." This is where the word thieves is also used as insurrectionist by Josephus. "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, thou be the Son of God, come down. And it goes on like that through verse 44. The time here would have been 9 a.m. in the morning to noon. While this was going on, it was the same time while the priest offered up the special Passover sacrifice on the Temple Mount while this was going on. This is where Jesus suffered the wrath of man, 9 to 12. There were four types of crosses that I learned about. There was that one. It's just a pole. And it had the placard up here where they would have the offense of the man. Another cross was like this. This looks like the Roman numeral 10, which that is its name, hence why the cross was named that. That's probably the one that Peter was crucified on because, you know, he was crucified upside down. These two, red, were primarily used on the Italian peninsula, although there were exceptions to that. Then another one, this was called the Taw cross or connected cross. And this looks like the letter, capital letter T, which is called Taw in Greek. And they had the placard down here. Then there's the other cross, which was like this. It's called inserted. This means inserted. The two possibilities, this one and this one, the on this pole cross, their hands would be crisscrossed like this. The only real indication that we have is it talks about the placard being above his head, so it's probably one of these two, most likely that one. But just so you know about the crosses, I found that to be kind of interesting. Anyway, I want to continue on here. Verse 45 to 50. I'm going to read this quickly. Now from the sixth hour, this would be noon, to 3 o'clock, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. This darkness, I had always thought of a storm, like a storm, you know, dark clouds coming and that type thing. But listen to this. Archaeologists have uncovered three writings from the same period that mention the phenomena, talking about the darkness. Two of the records come from Egypt, south of Israel, and the other comes from Asia Minor in what is modern-day Turkey, north of Israel. The first writer was Dionysius, a Greek scientist living in Egypt, who reported experiencing this darkness while in the city of Heliopolis. The irony is that the Greek name Heliopolis means the city of the sun, and yet Sun City was blacked out. Diogenes, the second writer, was also a Greek scientist living in Egypt. Although a pagan, Diogenes had a measure of spiritual insight, and his reaction to this darkness was rather profound. He wrote, either the deity himself suffers at this moment or sympathizes with one that does. He could not have known that both statements were true. The deity God, God the Son, suffered in the darkness, and God the Father and God the Spirit sympathized with him as he suffered. The third writer was Phlegon of Tralles, a Greek from Asia Minor. He was one of several educated freedmen employed by Emperor Hadrian and was the author of various books. In his historical compendium, Olympiads, he wrote that there was a great and remarkable eclipse of the sun above any that had happened before. He stated that the day was turned into night at the sixth hour so that the stars were seen in heaven, and that a great earthquake shook the Roman province of Bithynia, now northwest Turkey, and many of the houses in Nicaea were toppled. So apparently, this wasn't like dark storm clouds, but this was nighttime with stars. I thought that was pretty amazing. It's the only time Jesus addressed God as my Father. 170 times he addressed him as Father, 21 times as my Father. Some misunderstood him calling for Elijah, which is what that was about. But there was darkness over the whole earth. And then it talks about the veil being rent in two from top to bottom. This veil was 60 feet high and 30 feet wide and about 4 inches thick. Before the Mosaic Law was in force, only one man of one family, of one clan, of one tribe, of one race, and of one nation had access to the presence of God, and that was the Jewish high priest on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. Now you can read Hebrews 10, 19, and 20. I'm not going to take the time to read that, but it gives you an idea of where we're at now. Then in verse 57 through 60, it says, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who was himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate, begged the body of Jesus. Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. I'd never thought of this before, but do you know the burial is part of the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection? I thought that was kind of interesting. I'd never thought of that before. Well, why is that? In Philippians, where it talks about Jesus leaving the throne and took on the form of a servant and all that, and then he is exalted, the death of Jesus was like the low point. And then he hits... When he's buried, that's like the transition. That's the beginning of the exaltation. And it starts with the fact he died with the wicked, but he's buried with the rich, which is kind of neat. By the way, I wish I had more time for this, but when he cried out after the darkness, that 12 to 3 o'clock in the darkness, before that, he had been suffering the wrath of man, but in those 3 hours when he was suffering the wrath of God. And that at the end of that, in Matthew, it says he cried out. In John, it says he cried out, it is finished. Tetelestai, it is finished. Our sins are paid for. And then they buried him in this tomb. And it was sealed. He was told to seal it. I read that when they sealed these tombs, and we had the opportunity to be, I assume that was the right one in the garden there, they would put spikes here and put a rope, tie a rope here. You've got this big rock anyway, and there'd be the Roman seal, and they put a seal up here. So they sealed it as best they could. But guess what? It didn't work. Kind of out of time, but I'll ask for forgiveness when I'm done. There was a story of a missionary. I don't know why, but this chapter made me think of this, and I'm sure there's a reason for it. This missionary went to Papua New Guinea, and he got embedded with a tribe of 310 people. These people were extremely primitive. That was spiritism and all that kind of stuff. And he lived with them and learned language and everything and started to teach them. And he started with a map. And he showed him, this is your village. And then here are the villages around you. And then he pulled out a world map and he showed them where their country was at on the map and started to talk about creation. Where did we come from? Where did we all come from? They thought they came from two birds. He said, people back in my country, and he showed them the evolution of monkeys to gorillas to apes to us. And they said, your people are stupid. But then he talked about God, and he talked about the Bible, and he talked about how God sent the prophets to Israel, and then they went to all the world to preach the gospel. And he said, now I am come to you. And he started with creation in Genesis, and he taught through the Old Testament. And the whole village gathered together twice a day, once in the morning and once in the evening. And he just went story by story, and it emphasized the character of God, and he emphasized the blood sacrifice, particularly the story of Abraham and Isaac. In fact, when it was all said and done, he had an 8-volume curriculum of outlines of his stories. I used it in junior church when I taught junior church a long time ago. It was great stuff. But anyway, he got in there, and for 2 months, he taught them twice a day, not mentioning the name of Jesus. And then he got to the New Testament, and he started to tell them about Jesus, and the people fell in love with Jesus and all that he did. And it got to Matthew chapter 27 with the issue of Pilate in the trial. And it showed the people just holding their heads like this. They couldn't believe what was going on. Sometimes they would use drama to act out their stories. And when they had the crucifixion, they had a guy on a pole, and he kind of had a white sheet over him, and they had a bag with red colored water in his side, and the Roman soldier came up and stabbed him, and the blood came out, or the red dye came out, and the light came on with the people, the blood sacrifice. And one guy jumped up. Jesus is the substitute for me. And then they went on with the story, and he talked about the resurrection. And one by one, suddenly a lady stood up over here. She said, all my life I've been afraid of the spirits and have been serving the spirits, and now I'm free because Jesus died for me. And suddenly over here, somebody said, Itao. I don't know if any of you have seen this before. This movie, Itao. Itao means it is true. And all of a sudden, somebody said, Itao. Itao. Suddenly, the whole village rose up, yelling, Itao, Itao. They grabbed the missionary, put him on their shoulders, and for 2.5 hours, they danced and paraded around this village, saying, Itao, it is true. It is true. I hate to take away thunder from next week's lesson, but I didn't want to end today with Jesus buried in a tomb. Here's how it ends. He's alive. Itao. Our sins are washed away. As Jesus cried on the cross and said, "It is finished." What he meant was, it is finished. The penalty for our sins has been paid on the cross. And we are free. Free from the penalty of our sin. Isn't it good to be saved? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sacrifices that have been made for us. Help us to be appreciative of it. Lord, may we have hearts that jump and parade and dance around and say, Itao, it is true. Thank you for the peace that you give to us. Thank you for the way you work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.